All right, as everybody gets settled, I just want to say thank you, band. Sheesh, that was so good. And what a perfect song to introduce what we're going to be talking about. This morning we're talking about temptation. And so however you're walking in when you hear that word, whatever that does inside of your heart, to hear those words before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. This is not a plea that we give for ourselves before God, but a plea that Jesus gives to us. And so would you bring your full self into this moment, into this conversation about temptation, that we can both see the reality of what we bring to the table, both the beauty and the brokenness, and we can see the beauty of Jesus who stands above all. So we have been, for the past few weeks, we started a new series a number of weeks ago in the book of Matthew. We're going to be moving through the book of Matthew for the remainder of this semester until the first week of June. And if I had to kind of summarize what this book is about in one word, I would say the book of Matthew is about discipleship. Now, if you've been in the church for a long time, then you may know exactly what that word means. If you have not been in the church for a long time, then that is a super churchy word that means probably nothing. So let me use the original understanding of what discipleship is to help to enter this conversation. To be a disciple in this time just meant to be an apprentice. So an apprentice is someone like a master blacksmith would bring an understudy under his wing, would show him the tools of the trade, would show how hot to make the fire with the bellows, would show which strokes it takes to make the sword hardened, would know how hard to hold the, or how far to hold the sword away from the heat so you didn't burn your skin off, and all the rest. And in the same way, what we have to know about Jesus, and he has been introduced over the past few weeks as born both from God and from man. Jesus is both fully God and fully man, meaning he experienced life the way that you and I experience life. He had all the same feels that you and I have even this morning. And yet, if it's really true that he is the perfect human, then to be a disciple of his, to be an apprentice of his, just means that we get to more and more grow to be like his perfect humanity. And so the invitation in this entire series is to just walk along and watch Jesus do his thing. And then in some way, Lord willing, and we'll talk a little bit more about how we can begin to do that, that may rub off on us. So we've been in his origin story in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're now moving into this next section where we're beginning to see Jesus at his work, in his ministry, doing what he came to do. From the point at which he was 30 years old, he initiates his ministry that started last week at his baptism. And now we read this next section of his ministry, the very first thing he does, which may be a very surprising thing. So we're going to read Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and then also in verse 17, if you want to pull that up on your own phone Bible or regular Bible. And if not, it will be up here on the screen, and I believe Adrian Pedersen is going to read it for us.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Adrian. So 1984 was a good year. That was the year I was born. It was also the year that the movie Karate Kid came out. Double good year. You remember in the movie, Ralph Macchio, Daniel, just moves to a new town. He's getting bullied by some of his local schoolmates because he's kind of moving in on one of their girls. And he ultimately realizes that who he has beef with is this dojo, this karate dojo called Cobra Kai. Maybe you've seen the Netflix spinoff. And so he has this beef, and he has to figure out, he realizes he is way outmatched. And he has to figure out, I want to be trained. I want to be a better fighter than those guys. And through a circuitous set of circumstances, he meets Mr. Miyagi, this older man who is trained in the martial arts, and he's like, "Will you train me?" And he says, "Yes, come back very early tomorrow morning." Comes back the next day, and he has him do these series of very ordinary tasks. He hands him a bucket of paint, and he says, "Paint the fence. Paint the fence. Up and down, up and down." Then he says, "Sand the floor, sand the floor. Wax the car." This is where everybody knows, wax on, wax off. Finally, "Paint the house, left, right, left, right." He takes him all the way back to the basics and then in one moment begins to punch him, or try to. And all of those basic movements that he had learned over the span of doing all those very ordinary, rudimentary tasks begin to be the very things that he can use to defeat his assailants. So Jesus here is taking us back to the basics. Like, but Jesus, I want to know how to have a successful life. And I want to know how to be happy. I want to know how to be wise. I want to know what to do with myself. What career should I take? What person should I marry? How do I handle these kids that you've given me? What job and, you know, what path and all of these questions? But even before he answers any of those other things that we think we care more about, the fundamental thing that he has to answer for us is, what kind of world have you been born into? What kind of person are you? And from that fundamental level, now we can begin to understand how we live our lives in this world. And so it's very interesting, and probably if you were to write the life of Jesus, not the life that you would have written for him, because Jesus goes directly from last week on the mountaintop of hearing God's love, being baptized in the river, coming down, seeing the Spirit come down out of heaven and rest on him. Jesus is living his best life at this moment. And then it says, and this is what it was all for. In verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The very Spirit that had just fallen on him, the very words of the Father that said, "I am pleased with my Son. I love you. Now go into the wilderness." The Spirit led him by the wilderness, in the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. So we're going back to the basics, and we're going to try to answer two questions this morning, or these two points are going to frame our time together. The first is, we're going to see the ins and outs, the lure of temptation, to learn a little bit about What is this world that we have born into? What are these bodies that we have been born into? What is the lure of temptation? How does that work? And then secondly, if we stay there, we're going to miss the main point, because the main point of this story is not the wiles of the devil. The main point of this story is the glory of Jesus. And so we're going to see the lure of temptation, yes, but we are going to see the Lord over temptation and the reason that we can stand before the throne of God, like the song that we just sang, is not because of us, but it is because of him. So the lure of temptation. The first thing that we have to know in order to understand what's happening here is that there is a metaphor that Jesus is living. There is an Old Testament story that Jesus is reenacting here in the beginning of his ministry. And it's the story of the Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It's the story of what began as a beautiful collaboration between the Israelites and the Egyptians. There was mutuality, there was joy. It was Joseph, he was best buds with the Pharaoh. And then the Israelites' number continues to grow, and they get more and more powerful, and they get more and more joy. And that begins to worry the Egyptians. A new Pharaoh comes to power. He's not sure about what this relationship was between the two of them, and they begin to get worried. And so the way that they deal with this group of people that lives within their boundaries in order to control them is to enslave them. So the Israelites are enslaved. They become sort of the workforce for the cosmopolitan behemoth that Egypt would then grow into. They're mistreated. They're abused. The conditions that they're living in are awful. They're living in squalor. They're working all day. They're stripped of all their identity. This is the reality of Israel when they're enslaved in Egypt. And Jesus is saying, that is the reality that each of us are also born into. We are born into Egypt, in a sense. We are born into enslavement. But for those of us, for those that were born into Egypt during this time as slaves, they wouldn't have known any different. It would have been just, this is just how we live. This is what the world is. This is how I experience my day-to-day life. That's just kind of what it is. And Jesus is saying, that's also what you and I are born into. We're born into this enslavement to self, this enslavement to the worldly powers that be, this enslavement to the sin nature that's inside of us that dictates what we do day in and day out. And naturally, that is where we'll stay. But God raises up Moses, and Moses calls out Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. 10 plagues come, all of the things. Pharaoh relents, he lets them go. Then he decides that that was a bad idea, begins to pursue them. Red Sea happens, big Red Sea. Moses, we did the Pharaoh thing last week. You can go back and listen if you missed that. Moses puts a staff in the ground, Red Sea parts. Moses goes through the waters with the Israelites in tow. At Jesus' baptism last week, that was the metaphor that he was living. He's saying, I am the new Moses who has walked through the waters of death and into new life. And any who would follow after me can follow in that same, out of enslavement and into freedom. Now again, the way that you and I would expect this story to go, and the way that you and I want this story to go, is I'm going to go through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. Hooray, Jesus! Unfortunately, the same path of Jesus is the path that you and I live this Christian life with. After being set free from enslavement, the Israelites do not go directly into the Promised Land. They spend 40 days wandering in the wilderness. It's hot. It's boring. There's no food. Their pets' heads are falling off. All of those things are... Why would that be what Jesus would do? Why would he lead us in that direction and not the beautiful, bountiful, pleasureful way that I think my life should go? This is beginning to orient us for all who have followed the way of Jesus and long to continue. This orients us for what kind of life we should expect. In a physical sense, It is not a movement. To become a follower of Jesus is not a movement from a life of difficulty to a life of ease. In many ways, it's a life of some difficulty to a life of more difficulty. Because when you begin to push against those powers, when you begin to go the other direction, when the flow is now in your face, life begins to get harder, not easier. So what Jesus is saying is he's painting a picture with his life that this is also, those who follow after me, this is also the life that you will live. You are rescued, you are free, you are loved, but this world is a wilderness. And so if you expect this world to give you everything that you, all of those longings in your heart, if you expect that every one of those should be met because now I'm a follower of Jesus, that's not the true gospel, that's prosperity gospel. And that's a false gospel. The true gospel is, while I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. So this matters because it creates an accurate understanding of the Christian life and what it is supposed to be. So what do we make then of Satan here? Especially in the West, especially with our sort of post-Enlightenment understanding of scientific discovery and inquiry and the fact that we can put everything in very neat little boxes, how do we handle this? Is this a metaphor? Or is this a reality? Well, in case we were wondering, thankfully, Paul later on goes back and comments in some ways on what Jesus is experiencing here. And he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This is in Ephesians 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood here. This wasn't just Jesus being hungry. He did experience hunger, yes. But that's not where this wrestling is ultimately coming from. Paul goes on to say, but we are wrestling against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's been said that the best thing that Satan has done is to trick the West into believing that he doesn't exist. If you go and travel to places like Latin America, places like Africa, places like India, which they decided to send me to with about a year's worth of ministry experience and 3 years worth of Jesus experience. And I led a mission trip of high schoolers to Mumbai. It blew my categories. Because there's already a spiritual reality that Hinduism and worship of gods and little altars beside the road and cows that roamed free because they were sacred. And there was a spiritual reality that was already there. And so evil manifests differently in places like that. But the best thing that Satan does now for us in the West, in these seats this morning, is to convince us that there's not actually a battle to fight, that there's not actually an enemy, that there aren't actually spiritual legions who are against us and against our Lord. And that's what the reality that Jesus is calling us to this morning with this story. And again, because this is his story, this is also the story that we as believers in him will follow. So Jesus is tempted in three ways. And I would summarize them this way. He's tempted to provide for himself. He's tempted to control his own circumstances. And he's tempted to bring himself success. And each one of these things happens in ourselves and in our hearts when we forget what Jesus just heard in Matthew 3. Because in Jesus, we can already be assured that we have the Father's pleasure over us. This is my child in whom I am well pleased. But when we wake up every morning naturally forgetting that reality, we begin to go at life like this. It's all up to me. It's up to me to provide, it's up to me to control, and it's up to me to succeed. Let's see how Jesus deals with these things. So first, Satan goes at Jesus at the point of his hunger. He's been fasting for 40 days. Fasting is a practice that we talked about last week, where Jesus is moving into a place of experiencing his humanity, of experiencing the resources that God can give him, even when he lacks for anything physical. And he says, well, if you're hungry and you're God, then you have all power, so just turn this stone into bread. Provide for yourself. And Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every time Jesus is tempted, he responds with a scripture. Every one of those scriptures is from a particular place in the Bible. Every one of these is within two chapters, Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8. These two chapters, Deuteronomy is the fourth book of the Bible, and it's the time when the Israelites are about to move into the promised land, and they're being told of all of the things that they should not forget because life is about to get easier. You're moving out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Be careful. Be careful. And so Israel was tempted in the same way that Jesus is tempted. They're wandering through the wilderness. They're remembering that Egyptian barbecue. Oh, man, that Egyptian barbecue was so good. It was in those meat pots. Oh, what it actually was the offcuts of meat that had been left in the sun too long. But at the time, oh, if we just had some of that meat, because here we are, God left us to die. We're in the middle of the woods. What is happening? The reason that Jesus had to walk through the wilderness, the reason that you and I have to walk through the wilderness is the same reason that the Israelites had to walk through the wilderness. They had to be sloughed off. They had to forget all of those ways that they had picked up to live as slaves. That enslavement mentality was no longer theirs in identity, but it was still very much theirs in practice. And so as they're wandering through the wilderness, God meets them, and he meets them in the way of manna. Manna falls from heaven, which to the best that I can think is kind of like Nilla wafers, and that sounds great. So Nilla wafers are falling from heaven, but here's the thing. They could only pick up what they needed for one day. If they got greedy and picked up what they needed for more than one day, it would sour, and maggots would eat it the next morning. So this was not only an exercise in provision, it was also an exercise in faith. It was an exercise of, will you trust me today? And then tomorrow, will you trust me again? And then the day after, and then the day after. But in our society where we can go to the grocery store and anything we need is just right there at Whole Foods. It just magically appears. But who is the one who causes the rain to fall on the crops and employs all the harvesters to put that stuff on trucks and bring that into the Whole Foods so that you can bring it into your home and eat it? The ultimate source of all of those things is God. If he chooses to dry up the crops, Whole Foods will not have anything to put on the shelf. They cannot manifest and good vibes their way into a grocery store. But we naturally believe in the insulated world that we live in that I can provide for myself. I just have to work hard enough. I just have to strategize enough. I just have to do step one, then step two, then step three, and I will be able to figure this out. This is why Jesus says it's so hard for rich people to get into heaven. Because it's so easy for us to believe that we can just rake it all in ourselves. And so he provides limits. He provides limits to your bank account. He provides limits to the amount of time that things like your car will continue to work without needing maintenance. Oil changes every 3,000 miles. New tires every however often you burn rubber. there's a consistent struggle with all of the things in this world just breaking and falling apart. And guess what? That's even part of the goodness of Jesus. To say, you can't trust in these things to continue. And it's so frustrating when stuff breaks. But every time your air conditioner goes out, in the middle of the summer, which is coming, I think, is another opportunity to praise Jesus, because he actually owns everything and runs everything. He is the great provider, not us. Secondly, Satan goes at Jesus and misinterprets Scripture. What another helpful thing that you and I can also easily fall prey to. He says, step off that temple ledge and float down on angels' wings. Because Psalm 91 says, he will command angels concerning you. Even the devil knows that the Old Testament points to Jesus. He's saying, if this is true of you, then just do it. But again, we are not only promised, or we're not promised this life that's perfect, this side of heaven. We are promised in Psalm 23, though I walk in the valley of the shadow, you're with me. God doesn't say that nothing will ever go wrong in the life of a believer, but he says, when stuff goes wrong, I'm there. And when stuff goes right, I'm there. But the Israelites, again, they're mad. Manna has been coming down. They're doing their best. But now they've got no water. First they had no food. Now they have no water. Now God provided the food, but somehow they assumed that he wouldn't be providing anything else for them. And so they get mad and they say, you said that God would take care of us. We demand that God will take care of us. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God will take care of us. I have great plans to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future. And we misapply that verse all the time. Because what if God's provision is not our version of provision? What if God's care is not our definition of care? What if it doesn't always mean a full bank account and a full belly and full health? What if God is after more than just your comfort now? What if he is after your faith? What if he is after your heart? That's what he's going after. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 as this is what Moses said to the people in the wilderness when they're asking for water. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Are we trusting in God to control our circumstances, or have we taken matters into our own hands? More so, we should say, in what ways have I taken matters into my own hands? Because that is constantly what I want to do. Lastly, Satan goes at Jesus and tempts him with success. The whole reason he came from heaven to earth is to reconstitute the world under God's authority. And Satan says, I'll give it to you. All you got to do is bow to me. And Jesus looks at that for a moment and thinks, well, that's what I'm after, so maybe that's how I should do it. You hear Jesus in the garden asking, is there any other way than me going to the cross? Is there any other way than us being irreconciled for a while? Is there any other way than the pain of separation and wrath and bearing sin? Is there any other way? And in the same way, he's asking that question here. Maybe there's another way. Maybe I can still succeed, but not have to go through the cross. Maybe I can still succeed, but I don't have to go through suffering. And isn't it a temptation to do good things and to want good things, but to do them in the wrong way? I want the good test grade, but I'll cheat to get it. I want well-behaved children, but I got to yell at them so that they can hear all my good advice. I want a hospitable house, but I'll go into massive debt in order to get it. In Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. And he's saying, you're about to feel successful, but you're about to walk into fields that already have plentiful harvest. You're about to walk into homes that are already beautifully adorned. You're about to walk into a peaceful land where no enemy will assail you, and you're going to be tempted to think that that is your doing. Don't forget. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship God alone. I'm the one who gave you all those things. I'm the one who controls all things. And instead, we want to take all that for ourselves. The provision and the control and the success, it comes from my hands. And we wake up every morning with that impatient grasping for life. And we look to our children and impatiently grasp at them, will you give me what I want? And we look at our jobs and we say, will you give me what I want? How do I become successful? How do I control my world? And Romans 6 verses 20 through 23 calls us to the carpet. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards of righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Here's what this is saying. That grasping that you and I feel, that resting in ourselves for our control over our lives, that's death. That may feel like life, but that the end of those things, the end of that road is not life but death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus, in verse 17, calls, as he begins his ministry, the call is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And as we begin to develop a toolkit or an arsenal against the wiles of Satan, against this world that we live in, against this flesh that so easily ensnares inside of us, one of those primary weapons that we can wield is repentance. It is turning away from things that feel like life but are actually bringing us death, and moving to that which may, on the face of it, feel like death but is actually bringing us life. And so what we're going to do is just pause. We're going to read a confession together corporately, and then we're going to have a moment to just sit and think back to those three temptations. Think back to, what are those ways where I am craving and grasping to control and to succeed and to care in my own way? And in what ways might God be inviting me to the freedom to let that go? So let's do that now. So one time I owned a canoe, which is just a bad idea in general. And we were living in Florida at the time, and me and my, I don't know, he was probably six at the time, your oldest son, Corbin, go and lug this canoe down to this lake that was just across the street from where we lived. And so we see kind of in the far distance, there's a cloud, like a storm cloud, but it looks really far away. But again, it's Florida. And so these things can whisk in super fast. So you may know where the story is going. We put our canoe in the water. We launch out into the middle of this lake. It's a beautiful day. But I keep looking at this storm cloud, and it keeps getting closer and closer and closer. And then the rain starts to trickle just a little bit. And, you know, it's a canoe, so it doesn't go very fast. And my co-pilot was six, and so he wasn't that helpful. And so I'm paddling my darndest to get this canoe back to the dock. And the wind begins to, you know, because before the storm comes, here comes the wind. So the wind now pins me to the cattails that are on the side. We're probably 50 yards away from the dock, pinned to the side of the cattails, right there on the shore. But it's too murky and whatever, so I can't get out. Plus, it's Florida, so there's gators. And this storm continues to come in and it just starts pelting us. It's lightning, it's thunder, it's rain, and we are just getting hammered. And I'm literally grabbing cattail to cattail to make our way back to this dock. The move of repentance in our hearts is not an easy one. Because to repent is to say, the way that I'm currently living is wrong and killing me. And I'm going to turn and trust and open my hands, but I'm not really sure where to go from here. I was sure when I was over here, but all my surety led me ultimately to a bunch of failure and mess. I'm leaving that behind, but that move is so painful to begin to open our hands to the unknown. And when that happens, it's going to feel like there is a gale force wind in your face, that there is a lightning and a thunderstorm, and you're in a canoe with a six-year-old. Because the experience of fighting against temptation is harder than going along with it. C.S. Lewis says, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good." Those winds get so much harder when we begin to go against the flow of ourselves, when we go against the flow of what sort of the normal things in our culture and in this world is, when we go against the flow of the spiritual powers and principalities that are against us, it will be harder, not easier. Here's the question: is it worth it? Is following Jesus worth it? Is apprenticing to this one who says, "I am the king over all," is it worth it? If it's that hard, is it worth it? Well, other than what we've already said, the best confidence that we can find for is this worth it is to look at the Lord of our overall temptation, to look at the one who is so amazing that he did not only resist temptation for 40 days, Jesus resisted temptation for his entire life. Fully God, yes. Guess what else? Fully man. Everything you and I experience, he experienced, yet perfectly. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, what do we do with that? It goes on to say, "Let us with confidence then draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need." When you sit across the table from someone who has gone through the exact same thing that you have gone through, when you were experiencing a divorce and you sit across the table from someone who has also experienced a divorce, when you have experienced a miscarriage and you sit across the table from someone who has experienced a miscarriage, when you've experienced adultery and you sit across the table from someone who has experienced adultery, when you sit across the table from someone who has gone bankrupt and their company has gone under, and you sit across the table from someone who has experienced that same thing, there is a different level of knowing and loving and comfort that you receive from that person because they get it. And our Jesus looks at us when we bring those ashamed places where we don't want anyone else to know. And he looks at those not only from afar and says, "Yes, I know that's hard for you." He says, "I felt that. I felt just as lost. I felt just as lonely. I felt just as confused. I felt just as hopeless as you do. I get it. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere." We do not have a great high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived before the throne of God. And as we stand before that throne, he has stood before that throne with a perfect record of righteousness first and has said, "This is for them. This is not only accomplished for my own behalf. this is accomplished for theirs. This record of righteousness I give to anyone else who follows me through the waters. This record of righteousness I give to anyone else who is willing to let their life down and pick up the unknown of following me. And Jesus is the only one who has said, and I will not only live the perfect life for them, I will die their death. We do not need to punish ourselves any longer for the things that we have done that grieve us and grieve God, because Jesus experienced the pain and suffering and loss and abandonment of those things. Don't beat yourself up anymore, because that punishment has already gone on Jesus and not you. And he rose to give that same power that empowered him in Matthew 3. If you struggle to believe that God loves you, the Holy Spirit's job is to more and more convince you of that. Romans says that the Spirit cries out inside of you, Abba, Father, Dad, I need you, help. And so if you don't have those words, if you don't believe that this morning, ask the Spirit to cry out inside of you. That is not a natural thing. You cannot will yourself to believe that God loves you. God himself, through the Holy Spirit, will empower you to believe that he loves you. It's a gift. Open hands is all we bring. Walking away from the life that we have made for ourselves and opening ourselves to the new way with him. Because yes, it is a harder life, but we are designed for divine benevolence. And the only way we can experience divine benevolence is when we also see how much we lack. And where we find how much we lack is in the wilderness. Where are you currently in the wilderness? Where are you experiencing loss? Where are you experiencing temptation? Where are you experiencing suffering? Where are you experiencing shame? Those are the places Jesus meets you now. So, as we continue to fill our quiver with all of these weapons, we've talked about filling it with the weapon of repentance, filling it with the weapon of fasting, like we talked about last week, and Jesus again lives before us today. And one other, as you move into the second week of Lent, in this Lent devotional that'll come out in an email to you or a text in just about an hour, you can also pick up the paper copy in the back. There's another tool that you can put in your quiver, and that is the tool or the weapon of lament. It is okay to come to God and say, I hate this. This is hard. I don't know where you are. All I want to do is cry. And the Psalms give us that kind of heartfelt openness. And Jesus has purchased the way for us to be that honest with God, our Father. And so I invite you to that tool. And I invite you to continue to fill up this arsenal, to walk this life by faith through the wilderness, open-handed, receiving from God every good thing from above that is yours by your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that you would do what is unnatural to us, to this room. Would you help us to live a supernatural, faith-filled life? That is so hard, and really it's impossible without you doing it. So I pray by your Spirit's power that you would fall even now in fresh and new ways. Give some the rejoicing of their salvation, the same way they felt when they came to faith the first time. Would they feel again the joy that they would experience in their salvation even now? For others, you would wake up sleepers. Come alive. Would you animate dry bones again in this place? Those who feel dry and dusty, give new life now. Living water flow. Manna from heaven fall. That you would change us as a people walking this pilgrim way, fully satisfied in your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.